Well, as I said, we're in the last days of 2019. The question is, how has 2019 been to you? How has God blessed you? There might be some who say it was a great year, and they have all kinds of reasons for that. They're citing various things that happened to them in the year. Maybe they make more money. Maybe they got married. Maybe they had a kid. Maybe they just had a nice vacation or something like this, and there's a lot of agreeable things. But some might not think that they're blessed or blessed very well. Sometimes we tend to count our problems rather than our blessings. I know that I've succumbed to this in the past myself. We tend to count our problems. Someone might say, well, I've had some bad days in 2019. Well, I'm not disagreeing with you. Maybe you did. But who decided what days were good and what days were bad? For example, in Ecclesiastes 7:14, which we're getting to in our Wednesday night study, the writer there says, in the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other. So sometimes we need adversity and trouble to magnify the good and the positive in our lives and to force us out of our self-dependence. No one really appreciates a light until, of course, it is contrasted with the darkness. We need a little darkness in our lives. I don't mean like, you know, bring that in voluntarily. What I'm saying is that don't discount the value of those trials. Someone says, well, I've incurred some personal losses, and I know that hurts. I've done that before, too. That's not always bad or negative in itself. John chapter 15, verse 2, Jesus says, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it might bear more fruit. It might be, and I'm not saying that your situation was, but it might be that you had some pruning that needed to be done in your life. And that never feels good. If you think about pruning, there's always a sharp implement, right, that is being used to cut off something. It may be that God saw that you had some needless, unnecessary baggage that had to go, and you considered that as lost, and God considered that as necessary. You might say, well, I've had some health problems, and I think a lot of us face those from time to time. I don't wish that on anyone. But sickness and disease and things like this make us appreciate wellness and good health. And even if the body is sick, the soul can still be well and healthy and complete. I think about what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16. Even though our outer man is decaying, which is kind of a gruesome way of looking at it, but still, it's true, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Someone might say, well, I've lost a dear family member or a friend this last year, and I'm going to say that that is a hard thing to deal with. I'm not trying to downplay that for a moment. Yeah, I will say, though, that God does not see death the same way that you and I see it. Those who die in the Lord will forever be with the Lord. Revelation 14:13 says that. Blessed are they who die in the Lord from now on. They'll always be with God. But I also realize that not everyone dies in the Lord. In other words, does not always die as a Christian. And that is really difficult to deal with. But let me just say this, your soul must not be compromised by someone else's death. There was an occasion in Luke chapter 9, verse 60, where a man says, I need to go and bury my father, and he didn't mean that his father was laying there waiting to be buried. He meant, I need to go take care of my father until he dies and get him buried and so on. And Jesus says, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. We should not let someone else's death, whoever it is, to keep us from our duty as Christians and to keep us from being responsible to God. And in either case, we still feel the pain of loss and separation. The blessing here is that we're not going to have to feel that pain forever. In the future, for those who are faithful to Christ, there is a happy existence without pain, without loss, and without death. I realize that positive thinking is no replacement for righteousness or discipleship. That's not what we're doing here. On the other hand, we who are in Christ, we who are Christians, Christians indeed, according to the Scriptures, we ought to see ourselves as a blessed people. Whether we are, whatever we gain here or lose here on earth pales in comparison to all the gains and the blessings that we have in Christ. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 through 12, the so-called Beatitudes, which is Latin for basically happy statements. Jesus says over and over that blessed or happy are God's people. That doesn't mean they got a big grin on their face. It means that they are content in God. And so our contentment can't be in ourselves or in this world or in this life. If we are citizens of the kingdom and we are heirs of salvation, then we should consider ourselves blessed. The question is, are you considering yourself that way? Or are you even in Christ? Do you believe that God takes care of your soul even as you face the troubles and the cares and the worries and the losses of this life? And do you live accordingly? In other words, are you just saying that, or are you actually living this way? We just sang Count Your Many Blessings here. It'd do well for us to try to do that. It motivates gratitude and thankfulness and appreciation on our part. It gets our mind off of our worries and our troubles and refocuses it on God, which is where it should be. Set your mind on the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. When we talk about a blessing ought not to be something that you decide is a blessing. It's not a subjective thing. It's not something you define. It's not something you describe. It's not something you give value to. And speaking of this in the context of a believer, it ought to be something that God defines, God determines, and God gives value to. Here's what I'm saying. If I could just be blunt for a minute, stop telling God when you are blessed by Him. And recognize that God is blessing you all the time. Instead of looking at one particular thing or one particular event or one particular instance and when you think that you're being blessed, what you should recognize is that God is blessing you all along the way. You're isolating certain things like I do. We isolate certain things, say, oh, I'm blessed because I have this, or blessed when that, and so on. We should stop doing that and recognize that we are a blessed people. Whether or not we recognize all the blessings, whether or not we identify all the things as blessings, we are a blessed people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 through 8, Paul had this thorn in the flesh. Three times he entreated God to have it removed. I don't know what the thorn was. All I know is if you had a thorn in your side, you'd probably want that removed. And so here's something that's aggravating Paul, that's really causing him a lot of distress. He entreats God to have it removed. God explains in so many words that this thorn was something that he needed and could live with, and that focused Paul's attention on where it should be. Basically, God is saying, and if I could put it this way to Paul, stop focusing on the thorn and focus instead on the benefit of the thorn. You might look at that and go, benefit of thorns? But look at what it did for him. It focused him more on God, and it kept him from being proud and arrogant. He even says that in the passage. It kept him from bragging about himself and all the things God had given him. It focused his attention upward. So Paul basically responds and says, if that's the case, so be it. So we look at this then as a blessing is whatever God wants you to have or experience for His own reasons, and He doesn't have to explain to you what those reasons are. It's not faith in God if He has to tell you all the things He's doing and why He's doing them. It's faith in God when you know that He is smarter than you, He's more capable than you, and when He allows something to happen to you, it's for your own good and not for your detriment, certainly not to destroy you. Our God does not operate that way with His people who are faithful to Him. So this ought to be our perspective. Life is going to give you trials and ordeals and gut punches. I get that. I've felt those things too. But these things are not what should define us. Even in the midst of those things, we are still blessed people. Someone has said about God that He's always up to something. God is always up to something. I think that's a clever way of looking at it. Let me condition that even further there. God is always up to something in you and with you. He's always up to something. Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Well, that word always there doesn't mean just when everything feels right, looks right, is going your way, and so on. Rather, it means it is a great blessing to have fellowship with our God, and it is always a cause for rejoicing, regardless of what is happening to you. By the way, keep in mind that Paul wrote this in prison for his faith. And he says, rejoice always in the Lord. I'm not saying this because we are a brainwashed people trying to mask our pain with mere positive thinking. We are not a delusional people pretending that we don't feel anything or that nothing bad ever affects us. The gospel is not a narcotic trying to numb the pain of reality and the world and so on. That's not what's going on here. The fact is, though, that the world does not see things the way God sees them, which means that we must not see things the way that the world sees them. We ought to have a different perspective than everyone else. And not just different, as in not the same, we ought to have a better perspective, more accurate perspective, a truthful perspective, rather than what everyone else has. Where the world sees conflict and striving for this ever-elusive idealism, I use the word utopianism here, which is kind of this perfect world, perfect society mentality. The Christian sees instead a great spiritual battle between good and evil, where God is causing all things to work together for good, Romans 8:28. But that evil is unable to prevail, even though it makes some headway now and then, here and there, and so on. Evil is unable to overcome God's good. God will be victorious, and so will you if you stay with Him. Where the world sees irretrievable losses, the Christian sees resurrection and rebirth and restoration through the power of Christ. Where the world sees loneliness and despondency, the Christian sees fellowship and acceptance and identification with God Himself. Where the world sees hopelessness and sorrow, the Christian sees redemption and salvation and future glory. Where the world sees darkness and despair and gloom, the Christian sees light and triumph and joy and truly believes in what is written in John 1 verse 9. There was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man, and we have been enlightened. Doesn't mean we become miraculously smarter than everyone else, although I wish that could be true, but it's not. What it means is that we now have access to enlightenment, and through that access, we become enlightened people. We are reading the truth, and that truth affects us deeply, and we implement that truth, and it comes out in responsible, righteous behavior. The world is not doing this. The world is implementing false things, lies, distortions, delusions, and out of it comes all kinds of satanic behavior. We should not be surprised by that. You are what you eat, so to speak, right? And you are what you think. Because our hope is in heaven, so is our treasure. Because our treasure is in heaven, so is our heart. And the world cannot appreciate or understand any of that. Not only that, but we don't value the things in the world the same way as those who are without Christ. That doesn't mean that these things are meaningless, but we see them differently. We see the big picture perspective rather than just tunnel vision on one thing or another. For example, there are some who make a big deal about their ancestry, their heritage, their culture, their ethnicity, their family traditions. Nothing wrong with that in itself. In fact, I find it quite interesting, especially if we're talking about history. I'm kind of a history buff. But all these things are based on here and now, based on this physical world and based on people. Let me ask the question rhetorically, what good is an illustrious past if you have no good future? Or what good are human traditions if you don't have divine truth? Those things by themselves can't really help you. They're not going to save you. They're not going to reform you. They're not going to rehabilitate you in a good way. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, verse 13 through 16 here. Where the writer is saying something about this perspective. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, all these that he had mentioned here died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. This is key. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Who is he talking about here? Well, he's talking about those who lived and died in faith and may not have seen the fulfillment of the promises that God gave to them and their posterity. But at the same time, they believed in God and God prepared a city for them. Not here on earth, but a city with God. Really, the city of God. Christians look beyond this world. And we recognize that the world has nothing to offer for salvation and identity and association with God. All the things of the world, therefore, are ultimately expendable if indeed we have God. Now, that's an easy statement to say. It's an even easier statement to amen if you want to. But my point here is this has to be our perspective. I'm not saying that all human traditions and heritage are worthless. All I'm saying is that they're temporary. If they're of this earth, if they're of man, then you need to keep them in context. They're only going to be so good or do so much for you. They can't be on par with your faith in God. Whatever is of this world cannot help you in the world to come. And that forces us then to focus and to prioritize. If it's something from men or man-made religion, it's only going to go so far. If it's something from your family or your culture, or your heritage, it's only going to do so much. It can't help you in the spiritual realm, which is where your existence will be in due time, completely in the spiritual realm. Or, for example, suppose someone says, well, freedom is a great cause, and many have died defending freedom. But the Christian pursues a cause greater than political or social freedom, one, in fact, that is so important that we haven't died for it. Someone better than us died for that, and that would be the Son of God. The Son of God died for our freedom. If you die for political or social freedom, but you lose your soul, what have you gained? How have you profited from that? That's an incalculable waste. Basically, you died for something that really wasn't worth dying for as far as your spiritual soul is concerned. I'm not saying no one should die for freedom. What I'm saying is it has its limitations. And not everyone appreciates it. And it only does so much. Here's a paradox, which is another way of saying something that doesn't seem true up front but really is. The paradox is that true freedom in Christ translates to the voluntary loss of all things. That doesn't sound right, does it? How can you be free if you give up everything? And yet it is true. Luke 14, verse 33, Jesus says, none of you, and keep in mind, this is Jesus saying, none of you can be my disciples who does not give up all his possessions. Now, before you go selling everything on eBay, understand the context of what Jesus is saying. He's not saying just divest yourself of all worldly goods and go live in a cave somewhere. What he is saying, though, and this is very important, it's not about what you lose, but what you gain. And you need to recognize that what you gain in Christ translates to, if necessary, the loss of all things. If there is anything that you're clinging to that invalidates or jeopardizes your relationship with God, that thing needs to go no matter what or who it is. Sometimes we don't see all this correctly because we focus on loss or what we're losing rather than what we're gaining or stand to gain. We just don't see it always correctly. We say the right words, we read the right passages, and we don't always internalize that in the way it was meant to be. There are others who don't go to church because they don't see the value in gathering together with others under those circumstances. They have more important things to do, a lot of times just sleeping in. They can't justify the loss of their time for what seems to be a waste of time in their eyes. Genuine disciples of Christ do not see things this way. Whatever time we have here, and when I say here now, I mean in our assembly, whatever time we have here is an opportunity to serve God and share the Lord with others. Time is not as important as attitude and what we do with our time. So we're not looking at the clock and saying, how long is this service going to be? When will it be over? We're focusing instead on our attitude, where is my mind right now? And also on what can I do for God in the time that I am here. To the believer then, it's not about hoarding time to ourselves. Rather, it's about giving time to Christ and those whom he cares about. Our coming together then is not a waste of time in those people's eyes. Rather, it is a noble sacrifice in anticipation of something far better than what we have right now. We're giving up something. We're giving up our time. Y'all could have been home sleeping in this morning. I could have too, right? Or we could be sitting at home in our jammies and reading the newspaper and drinking coffee. That actually sounds very comfortable, okay? But at the same time, we have chosen to give up all those things so that we can be here because we put more value on this than we do that. You say, what does all this have to do with blessings? Well, everything, honestly, because it means that no matter what happens to us, all is viewed as gain if we are in Christ. Everything is gain to us. Job chapter 1, verse 21, after losing everything, Job says, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away, and now I'm a miserable person. Now, that's actually not how he ended that. He said, blessed be the name of the Lord. I want you to think about that. Here's a man who lost everything. And by the way, he was very wealthy by all standards. Well, what about you? Are we to tell God what he should or should not give? And when he does give us those things, then do we call ourselves blessed? But when he decides to withhold them, we're like hesitant to think about being blessed at that time. Are we to tell God what he should give, what he should take away, what he should deprive us of? Do we believe in God or don't we? Do we treat him like God or don't we? If we renounce everything in this life, including life itself, as loss and rubbish, in comparison to gaining Christ, this is right out of Philippians 3, verse 7, then anything we enjoy here is a gain or a bonus in itself. Think about what I just said. You have your life. Life is good. I'll talk about that in a minute here. Okay? Life is a blessing in itself. Whatever you've gotten here, whatever you've gained here, whatever God has given to you here, count that as a bonus on top of the fact that you have Jesus Christ, if indeed you are in him. You are dead to the world, but alive to Christ. You are blessed in the world, but even more so in Christ. We are supposed to be lights to the world, but filled with the light of God in Christ. Paul even says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Well, if death itself is gain, then so should everything short of death be gain. And that establishes a perspective then, that no matter what happens to us, no matter what happens to Christians, it is to our advantage because God would never let anything happen to us that was not advantageous to us. So that's pretty radical. Yes, it is. Jesus was pretty radical. The message of the cross is radical. The gospel of the kingdom is radical. The attitude of followers of Christ is radical in comparison to the world. John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says, I came that they, his sheep, may have life and have it abundantly. Life with God ought to be viewed this way, as an abundance. And life with God is an abundance. It is wrong for Christians to walk around moping about their circumstances, bitter and miserable and unhappy. I'm not talking about in any given moment, because I know life does kind of give us a gut punch once in a while. We've mentioned that. We've felt that. We're talking about as a lifestyle, people walking around all pickle-faced, like they've got some kind of problem all the time. So it means, too, that we ought not to seek wealth and comforts as though they were a basis for our happiness and our positive outlook. That means you should not say things like, I would be happy if I could only insert blank with whatever you want. If I could only have a dream car or a dream house. If I could only have perfect children or a perfect marriage. If I could only have that wonderful vacation that everyone else seems to get. If I could only have this or that or the other, then I would be happy. We should never be talking about that. We should never be thinking like that. If we are faithful Christians, we should be saying, I am happy because I am in Christ, period. That's all I actually need. But it also means we ought not to be floored and dejected and downcast then at every single loss or discomfort or inconvenience that we experience. Jesus promised several times, we brought this up in a recent class, your reward in heaven is great. But he also said that on the tail end of you doing something as a manifestation or demonstration of your obedience to him. When you prove yourself faithful to him, your reward in heaven is great, he says. I think a lot of people want the heaven part, not the work part, right? Not the faith part, not the endurance part. They just want the heaven part. It's really not like that. In fact, we ought to be prepared even to suffer ridicule and persecution for the Lord if it came down to it, and I believe it is coming down to it. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14, in the middle of that scripture reading that was read for us, Peter says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are to go around with your head down in shame, being mortified that someone would dare call you a name because of your belief in God. It doesn't say that at all, does it? It says, you are blessed because of the Spirit of glory and of God resting on you. You are blessed that someone saw Christ in you. That's what they're attacking, but there is a blessing in that because you actually demonstrated Christ enough in your life for someone else to see it in order to attack it. It's a backward compliment to you. I want to be clear when I say this next point here. This doesn't mean that you cannot ever express sorrow or disappointment, or grief, or even anger at what's happening to you. It's not what this lesson is about. That's another lesson. But I do want to make the point here. I don't want you to think that, you know, for example, if someone dies in your family, that you're not allowed to grieve, that you're just supposed to put a plastic smile on your face and be happy, you know, in that sense. That's not what this is about. There is a time to mourn and a time to grieve. Remember Ecclesiastes 3? There is a time to feel badly about what's happening to you. But that doesn't mean that that identifies who we are from that point forward. It doesn't mean that that becomes who we are, that that's our new identity. Oh, I'm the person who lost someone in a tragic circumstance years ago. And that's how I'm ever going to be known. That's not right. Things happen to you. And things are going to cause you disappointment and grief. But we should be able to look past that. Just like Jesus did with a cross, Hebrews 12, verse 2, for the joy set before him, which was really the obedience of God, he endured the cross. For the joy of beyond the cross, he endured the cross sitting in front of him. And that's how we should be looking at things. So an abundant life, as God provides it for us, is not dependent upon worldly status, worldly circumstances, or worldly possessions or worldly friendships. These must not, again, define who we are. The goodness of God is not dependent upon the world. Quite the opposite. The world depends upon the goodness of God. And that means that if we are in God, we are not dependent upon this world to provide us with goodness. That's just setting yourself up for failure. You should be resting on God's promises to you and depending upon him to take care of you. because he is the source of your prosperity and your goodwill. Someone might say, well, aren't we better off when we're spared adversity and hardship? Well, I'm human like the rest of you. I don't want adversity and hardship. Thank you very much. I mean, if I have an opportunity to avoid that, I'm probably going to seek that path if it comes down to my pure human perspective. So we tend to think that way, but you should know that comfort, prolonged comfort especially, and prosperity, wealth, material excess, typically does not make for better people. All that makes for is complacent, lazy, and often self-entitled people. Look at Israel, for example, in the Old Testament. God blessed them right and left, gave them blessing and prosperity, unprecedented blessing and prosperity, and it went straight to their heads because they didn't keep it in its context. Instead of praising God and thanking God and living in agreement with that thankfulness, they turned to idols instead, the result of their prosperity. And now you look at what's happening today. And it's the same thing. You look at what's happening today among our young people as well as their parents. We have become a narcissistic, materialistic, very self-worshipping society. And it's because of our prosperity. And it's because we are not being attacked and our freedom and our very lives threatened at this point. It's because we have so much wealth. It's because we have so much freedom that we don't even know what to do with it. And so we start to really indulge in all of that. And that does not make for good people. In John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus promised that we are going to have trouble. But he always said, but you can overcome that trouble through me. That's what we want to focus on. Whatever keeps us dependent upon God is not comfort and ease, but paradoxically, again, hardship, losses, trials of faith, conflict, and adversity. Those are the things that we actually need from time to time. I don't mean like a steady dose of that, but we do need those things in order to snap our attention back to where it should be. How are you going to depend upon God if your faith is never challenged? If no one ever questions your faith? If you have no opportunity to demonstrate your faith? If you have no adversity to test your faith? Your faith in that case isn't worth anything because it's just like on paper, so to speak. And that should affect not only our outlook, but also our prayers. We should never pray for something that will rob us of our joy in Christ, or that would lead us away from God, or cause us to forfeit our souls. However good it might seem, it is not a blessing to us if it leads us away from the God who blesses us. So if anyone here is making any deliberate, intentional decisions, in whatever case in their lives that takes them away from God, I strongly urge you to reconsider that. Put those decisions before God and let him answer those for you. Let him decide whether you should go here or there, or whether you should buy thus or so, or whether you should continue in this relationship or that relationship, or whether you should do this or do that. Put those big decisions before him. Let him decide that for you. He will give you an answer if you ask him. But it's not a blessing if you're doing things that contradict God, contradict your faith, and lead you down a path that robs you of your fellowship with him. I remember years ago, and this has happened actually several times, but I'm thinking of instances years ago when I was, when a Christian would have a job opportunity, for example, in another state where there was no churches, never even looked at that as a point of the decision-making process. All they saw was a big job and a much bigger income and, you know, all kinds of materialistic opportunities. And not surprising, when they take that job and they get indulging in all that materialistic lifestyle, their faith just goes right out the window. Here's a person who thought this job will be a blessing to me, and it ended up being a curse to him because he didn't consult with his God as to whether that would be the prudent thing to do. There's a lot of temptations out there that masquerade as blessings of God. You need to put those things to the test. Doesn't John say that? 1 John 4:1, we should put to test those who say that they are prophets because many false prophets have gone into the world. Well, there's a lot of false blessings out there too. How do you know the difference? Well, first of all, test them against the word, but also lay them before God and let him decide for you. In God's view, life itself is a blessing. God is life. His Spirit is a life-giving Spirit. He allows us fellowship with him. Life itself gives us time to learn and appreciate our Father. It's also time for God to mold us and refine us and purify us, and yes, if necessary, prune us. Unfortunately, not everyone appreciates life. They take it for granted. They waste it or squander it. I just heard a classmate of mine who died recently, and I was asking a friend of mine what happened to him, and he says, well, he was just busy being happy. And what he meant by that was he was just kind of a happy-go-lucky guy, irresponsible, but happy-go-lucky, friends with everyone, liked to drink, liked to party, liked to socialize, and now he's dead. What do you think's going on right now with that person? I would imagine he's reconsidering strongly everything that he did or possibly didn't do. So not everyone appreciates life for what it is. It should be a gift and a blessing, not an entitlement or something that God owes you or me. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, Jesus says, God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. The rain, by the way, is not a bad thing. People look at that like, oh, it's a bad thing because we live in Seattle, right? So it's not a bad thing. What he's talking about, if from an agricultural point of view, you need sunshine and you need rain in order to grow crops. You just need them at the right time, okay? But what he's saying here is that God gives rain and sunshine to those people, whether they're good or whether they're evil. Everyone is blessed in this life. I want you to think about the things that you are blessed with. Food and water and air, those are blessings. If you have clothing, that's a good thing. Or shelter, these are primary blessings, primary needs that God gives you. If you have health or intellectual ability, physical abilities, mobility, speech, communication in all of its forms, sensory abilities, talents and skills, if you have homes and cars and possessions and bank accounts, conveniences of all kinds, technology, these are all blessings if used rightly. Jobs, our prosperity as a rich nation, our political freedom, freedom of religion, relative peace and independence, friendships, families, marriage, if applicable, some with children and grandchildren, even more blessings, human companionship, human warmth, the ability to express and receive human emotions. We have a beautiful earth. We're surrounded by beauty everywhere. The scenery around us is gorgeous, especially in this part of the country. We have a night sky filled with endless wonders and all kinds of sights. We have oceans filled with mysteries and beauty. We have mountains that are filled with majesty and intrigue. We have sunlight. We have starlight. We have sunsets and sunrises. We have change of seasons. We have a relatively stable earth. We have a lot to be thankful for. I haven't even touched on the spiritual side of things yet. That's coming right now. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, Christians who are in Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Now I want you to consider how blessed we are in Christ, what we have in him. First of all, the opportunity to be redeemed. Not just from our sins themselves, but from all hopelessness and despair and the failures of the humanity and of this world. Whatever we have done wrong can be overcome through the blood of Christ. We have atonement for our sins, consecration for our holiness, the anointing of the Spirit. Romans chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, Paul, quoting David in the Psalms, says, how blessed is a man whose sin is forgiven. How blessed are you if your sin is forgiven. We have communion with Christ. We have access to God. We have the governing influence of His Spirit. We have fellowship with the Godhead if we are faithful in Christ. We have freedom from spiritual judgment, spiritual punishment, and spiritual death. We have the removal of all that fear and guilt. We have an advocate who speaks on our behalf with the Father. We have the Word of God that we can learn and study and grow in and increase in. We have the lessons of Israel, centuries of lessons there, all codified and recorded for us there. We have the Gospels of Christ, the words and the deeds of our Master. We have the example of the early disciples there in the book of Acts. We have the knowledge of truth. We have the knowledge of salvation. We have what Peter says is everything pertaining to life and godliness right at our fingertips. Your Bible, by the way, is another blessing. We have light. We have liberation. We have grace and we have glory. We have mercy. We have mediation. We have law. We also have love. We have peace and protection. We have pardon and inspiration. We have regeneration, renewal, redemption, joy, life, and hope. You can't tell me that we aren't blessed. We get the best of both worlds. All the good things of this life, and the far better things of life in God. And therefore, all Christians ought to live with the hope of heaven. How can you live with the hope of heaven without gratitude and thankfulness for what you have, without contentment for all that God has given you? Those who live with the hope of heaven cannot go around being unhappy and miserable and doubting and terrified of judgment and filled with worry, wringing their hands of, I don't know what's going to happen in the future. I don't know how that judgment thing's going to go, but I'm just hoping, crossing your fingers of all things, I'm just hoping that things go well. Griping, perhaps, about what you've lost or what you had to give up or what you've been deprived of. This life is filled with loss and denial and separation. You would do well to accept that up front. But you're not going to be here forever. And so you should count your many blessings. God has been more gracious and generous and kind to you than perhaps you have realized. Even in your darkest hour, there is still much to be thankful for, still much to appreciate, still much to look forward to. And since we are so blessed, God expects something from us. He expects us to serve Him well. And that often translates to serving others in His name. So this really is a time for self-examination. Here we are at the end of 2019. Once again, how has God blessed you? And then secondly, how have you responded to all those blessings? If you're not yet a Christian, or even if you are a Christian who is refusing to rejoice always in the Lord, I want you to consider Romans chapter 2, verse 4, where Paul says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that these are the very things that should lead you to repentance?" And not believing in God, unbelief in God, is a sin that needs to be repented of. And God's patience with you and kindness and showering you with all kinds of blessings in your life is supposed to get you to look upward in thanks and not look downward in miserableness. You're supposed to look upward. Where did these blessings come from? God is not blessing you with all these things for no reason. He's trying to get your attention to look upward and stop trusting in this life and the people of this life and stop trusting in yourselves. I'm not saying any of you are doing that. I have no idea who is doing that or not. I'm just saying this is true. God is wanting us to look upward and count our many blessings. That's what you and I should be doing, especially if we are in Christ. If there's anyone here this morning who's not in Christ and you're ready to become a Christian and be baptized into Christ, this would be a great time to do it. Why? Because you are alive and you have opportunity to do so. you have opportunity to make that decision. Make those good decisions while you do have time to do so. As we stand and sing the song, it's been selected. Come forward if you